Do not begin with a criticism. Now, nobody likes that. Don't start in the negative like I just did. Don't begin with a negative. Do not begin with criticism. As I have here, it's a red flag if you use a criticism to start with. And as I told you the last time, start with things like, I sure do appreciate your church's stand on such and such. That is, if they are a member of some particular church. So try to start with a compliment instead of a criticism. And as I told you, a stop clock is right twice a day. So I know you can find something there that you can compliment. Use sandwich criticism. What do I mean by sandwich criticism? All right, a compliment, then a criticism, then a compliment. That's just good common sense, is to give the sandwich criticism. Then don't act superior. You know who acts superior is usually a person with an inferiority complex. If you've got an inferiority complex, you often go around acting like you're better than everyone else and that you know more than everyone else. And when I see someone that is born in the objective case and the kickative mood, I know good and well that they have an inferiority complex. If they're always critical and they can never give compliments, I know that they have an inferiority complex. And so don't act superior. And it's kind of like the fellow that went to the psychiatrist and said, everyone tells me I have an inferiority complex. And he talked to the psychiatrist for a long time, and finally the man says, I think I understand why you have an inferiority complex. You're inferior. Don't act like you know everything, or people say, this fellow's really got an inferiority complex. So don't act superior. And then don't be dogmatic, especially about something that doesn't matter. Don't be dogmatic about something that doesn't matter a hill of beans. And when they say something, you don't have to bawl them out. When someone calls me reverend, do you think I just turn around and just begin to bawl them out for calling me reverend? No, I don't do that. That's silly to do things like that. Those people are not lost because they call me reverend. Pardon? They thought they paid me a compliment. They weren't trying to insult me. And sometimes I baptize people before I ever tell them not to call me reverend. Don't get up. Someone says don't major in minors. You don't have to correct every idea that those people have. And so don't be dogmatic about things that doesn't make a bit of difference. They're not lost because they call the preacher reverend or they call the preacher pastor. And they're not lost because, if they are, a lot of our preachers are lost, and because a lot of them call themselves pastors. But they're not lost because of some little tiny detail like that. Even their smoking. Don't get hung up on their smoking. That's not why they're lost. The reason they're lost is because they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So don't try to straighten them out on every little point of doctrine. And if they say something, let it go in this ear and out that ear and just deal with the thing that you're trying to deal with. So don't be dogmatic. Don't be ashamed to admit that you don't know the answer. Every man that stood up here has told you that. Tom said it. Dean said it, and Brother Merrill said it. Merrill told you the same thing. And so do not be ashamed that you do not know the answer. Who are the 24 elders there in the book of Revelation? Say, I don't know, but I know who's an elder now in our church. Don't try to explain every single little passage. Don't bluff. In fact, that gives you an excuse to come back. If you don't know the answer, that may be good. I don't know, but I'll find the answer. And that gives you an excuse to knock on their door again and say, I've got the answer to that question that you asked me, and you're back in the door teaching again. Don't strain at a gnat with the law. Stick to the main subject. That's quite a bit like don't be dogmatic. Don't you go down the side roads. And don't let them take you down the side roads. Like I said, on the word reverend or on the idea of bingo. Stick to what's going to damn him. And that is he does not have a living relationship with Christ. Remember, it takes a spiritual-minded man to understand some things. You know the way I like to think of the Holy Spirit? I like to think of the Holy Spirit as a man on a ship. He's up in the crow's nest. There is evidence out in the water from the leaves or the wood that's floating, or maybe some debris floating on the water, that you're near land. But the guy in the crow's nest cannot see the land. But there's evidence that you're near land. But all of a sudden, the man in the crow's nest picks up a pair of binoculars and looks, and he says, land ho, there's land. Now, the land was already there. But when he put the binoculars to his eyes, he saw what was already there. When a person becomes a Christian, I think he picks up the binoculars of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that he can see things that he did not see in his unconverted state. And you cannot expect godly people to think godly thoughts. Sometimes in the men's meeting, when we didn't have this rug in here, someone would say, well, we shouldn't worship the building. It doesn't make any difference if we got a rug on the floor or not. That's fine for a 12-year-old Christian to say, but don't think that a non-Christian man's going to walk in that door and think like that. He isn't a 12-year-old Christian. He doesn't have that concept. He isn't spiritually mature. He is not going to know that.
Well, it doesn't make any difference whether in an air-conditioned building or not. If we really love the Lord,
we can worship in an un-air-conditioned building. But don't think John Q. Public walking on off the street's going to think like that. And so the same thing's true when you're out teaching. If he mentions bingo, what are you going to do?
I don't believe in bingo down at the church. I don't believe in chicken suppers and ice cream socials, and I don't believe in bean suppers.
Don't get him upset on stuff like that. Stick to your subject. Don't strain at the gnats. Go after the things that really matter, whether he believes the Bible is the Word of God or whether or not what is in the Word of God is true or not, or whether the resurrection is true. I tell you, you can if you chase puppies. You got to stick to the main roads, and don't you detour off onto these things that they're going to try to get you off on. In fact, if I didn't want to be converted, knowing what I know, I would know exactly where to lead most people down which path to get them off the subject. I'd get them in Revelation so fast they didn't know what hit them. I'd get them over here on Matthew 24 like that lady is doing to you. I'd get them over on things, you know, and I'm talking if I was a non-Christian. I would get them into very controversial areas if I didn't want to be converted. And most of us will chase them down that road. Don't let them. Pull them right back to the fact that they're lost. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. What's going to damn them? That's the important thing. And that's whether or not they know Christ. Then don't answer all of his objections. Some of them are really not objections. When someone gives me an objection, the first time I say yes, but, go on. I don't even answer the objection. If a man doesn't mention an objection to me three times, I don't pay any attention to it. That's what they teach us in the insurance business. And that is good advice. If I'm trying to sell an insurance policy and they say something, first three times it goes in this ear and out that ear, and I don't even answer it. But if he brings it up more than three times, you better answer.
And so sometimes people will give you objections and don't pay too much attention to the objections, because he's probably just trying to wave a flag and trying to detour you a little bit from the main issue. Don't do all the talking. The most important thing you can do is listen, because listening will really tell you a lot about what he thinks. And by listening, you're going to find his hot button, perhaps, and you'll know what it is that really motivates him. Don't use too much scripture. Don't perforate him. Use three plain passages of scripture. That's plenty to prove any point. I'm hurrying because there's so much to cover here. Don't get angry with him. He's coming from a different religious background. It's not his fault. I can remember my daddy. My daddy did not celebrate Christmas when I turned 15 years old. Now, before that, he kind of thought maybe a Christian shouldn't celebrate Christmas. And he fought it in his conscience for 10 years before he ever stopped celebrating Christmas. But when I was 15 years old, he says, "That's it. I'm not going to observe Christmas anymore." And he said, "Do you care?" I said, "Doesn't bother me a bit." Well, by the time I was 18, if anybody disagreed with him on Christmas, he got bent completely out of shape. And when I was 18, he was complaining about it. And I said, "Dad, it took you 10 years before you finally put your foot down on the proposition that a Christian shouldn't celebrate Christmas. But once you put your foot down on it, you think everybody else ought to flip-flop to your position overnight." Now, a lot of people are that way on a lot of things. I'm just giving that for an example. It may have taken you 10 years to come to some position that you hold, but you think that once you accept it, everybody else ought to just flip-flop overnight, and they won't do it. It just won't happen. And so don't get angry at people that disagree with you. Dad always told me, and I believe this, that if you get angry in a religious discussion, you're losing the discussion. If you're the one that gets mad in a religious discussion, then down deep you know you're losing the discussion. So don't get angry. Give people time. They're coming from a different background. And I want to ask you, did you obey the gospel the first time you heard it? Now, I doubt if anybody in here obeyed the gospel the very first time they heard it. Give people time. And what excuses did you use? Give them time to accept the gospel. Another thing, and oh, this is important, don't talk about other members, the preacher, or petty difficulties in the church. How in the world do you expect to win someone to Christ if you're running down the other members in the church or the preacher or some little petty problem that you're having down at the church? Don't air dirty laundry. Keep those things. Let them become Christians. And they'll find out soon enough that preachers and aren't perfect, and that people even in the church have their faults. All right, don't stay too long. Don't wear out your welcome. I had a long time before I learned that. I used to stay 1 or 2 in the morning sometimes at people's houses. Don't do that. Make them want more. And if you stay that late, they won't. And on the other hand, don't be in too big a hurry. Don't talk too fast. Todd's selling insurance with me now, and he says that's one of his problems when he sells insurance, is that he talks too fast, gives it to them all at once. Don't be in a hurry, because they feel pressed if you do that. Don't apologize for the truth, but don't be antagonistic either. I calls them the way I sees them. You ever hear someone say that? I mean, they're insulting, and they're glad they are. They're proud of the fact that they are antagonistic or that they are crude. You don't have to apologize for the truth, but you don't have to rub salt in the wound either. And you don't have to do name-calling. or any such thing as that. Sunday night I preached a sermon, and Merle and I was just talking Sunday afternoon about calling churches by name in the pulpit. And I don't think that's a wise thing to do unless you do it the way I do it. And that's simply saying our Methodist friends this or our Baptist friends this. People don't get too upset at that. You know that? But boy, if you could just name them right out, it's pretty rough. Well, Sunday night I had a sermon that there was just no way in the world. I mean, I was talking about the man of sin, the one who sets in the church calling himself God. There is no way to avoid that. Is a certain little fellow that sits in Rome. And there was a young Catholic girl here. That's embarrassing. And you have to preach what it says, and you don't apologize for truth. But you don't have to do what some people do and really mock the man in doing so. Don't be antagonistic. That's true in the pulpit. It's true in the home. And then don't push, persuade. I like to think of this as seed. Isn't that what the Bible says this is? This is seed. And the farmer doesn't pull up the seed early, does he? Can a farmer go out there and jerk the seed up out of the ground and expect to have a plant? No, all you got to do is plant it. This is the seed. And you better not try to pull the seed up out of the ground. So I'm going to help this thing grow. Because you're going to pull it right out of the ground. And so I'm saying, don't push, persuade. What you do is you plant, you water it, but don't you drown it. You fertilize it, but don't you burn it. You can put so much fertilizer on it, you can burn it. And that's what some people do. This is the Word of God. This is seed. And you just go out and scatter it, and kindly water it, and fertilize it. But you can drown it. You can over-fertilize it. Just keep in mind, that word is powerful, and it's sharp. It's a two-edged sword, and it's able to divide, the Bible says, the intents of the heart. I want you to keep in mind that you're dealing with something here different than anything else that you've ever dealt with. You are dealing here with something that is alive. This word is seed. It is alive. It changes men's hearts. And because it is word spoken from God, I've tried to illustrate this in my church several times by pointing out that when there is authority behind words, the same words, makes all the difference in the world. You tell Kendall what to do. He may or he may not obey you. He will obey me. You can tell him to do the same thing that I tell him to do. My words have authority. Your words do not have authority. He may obey you and be nice, but he didn't have to. My words to him, though, carry weight. And just my saying them gives those words authority. This is the Word of God. And those words have power behind them just simply because it is the Word of God. So when you read of God in someone's home to them and you read them the Great Commission or you read them what the Bible says, those are not just words. Those are words that have been empowered by God. And they are alive because they are from God. And that's why all you need to do is plant the seed, occasionally water it and fertilize it, and the word will come forth. Now another thing is, don't talk over the head of the prospect. Oh, let me ask you something. Are you a pre-trib, mid-trib, or a post-trib? And he says, huh? Well, the millennium. The what? See, they don't know what the pre-trib, post-trib, a mid-trib, and the millennium and all that stuff's about. So don't talk over their head. Maybe you don't know what it's about. And so don't do that. Don't talk over their head. The pre, the post, and the all-millennial question shouldn't even come up. You want to talk to people as though they were a fourth grader. You try your best to talk to people like they're a fourth grader. How about this? Do you realize that the Trinity is involved in the atonement and justification and redemption? We're involved in our sanctification partly because of the fact of the incarnation? Now, you understood that, I'm sure. Good Bible words, but that was even over some of your heads. So try not to use words that people do not know what it is. All right, another thing. Don't defend the Bible, use it. A man breaks into your house, you pick up your gun and you aim it at him, and you say, let me tell you something. You better obey me, because when this little hammer comes back, this little hammer is going to go forward. When I pull this little doom of a flipper here, it's going to go forward. It's going to hit this little pin. That little pin's going to hit this little head on this little bullet, and that little bullet's going to come out. You don't do that. You don't describe the gun. Don't defend it. Use it. Shoot the guy. And don't explain it to him, say. So it's very important that you don't defend the Bible. You use the Bible. As I said, this is alive. This is the Word of God. Let's turn to that scripture in Hebrews 4. I want you to see why you don't need to be afraid when you're out calling. It says in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick. That means alive in our language. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I remember when I was a boy in camp, a missionary came to camp. He held a sword out. He took a woman's scarf off of his wife's head, threw the scarf up in the air, and let the scarf fall over that two-edged sword, and it cut that scarf in two just by the scarf falling on that sword. Now, the Word of God is powerful. It's alive. Is sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. George, what's the difference between soul and spirit? I'm not sure. But this thing is so sharp, it can separate them. And of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Tickles me when I preach sometimes. People come up and they say, oh boy, did you hit me? I didn't know it. Now they said, were you preaching at me? I said, yes. I do. Every time someone says, were you preaching at me? Yes. If it hit you, the hit dog yelps. And I was preaching at you. May not have been thinking of you when I prepared it or when I said it. But since I was preparing it for everybody, and the Word of God's kind of like a shotgun that just goes out there and hits everybody. Once in a while, I use a rifle and aim at one particular person, but I usually use a shotgun. And I want to blast everybody. But the Bible of God says, the Word of God says this. The Word of God says that it discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I want you to see that. You're dealing with something practically miraculous. And that's why you don't need to be afraid when you go calling. Scripture comes into your mind that you think pertains to the situation, and you read that. That's not you. That's not just you and your little weightiness. That's got the weight of the Word of God behind it. And it goes right down to the intents of the person's heart that's listening to you. And my, since it's alive and it is so sharp, it does great things. And so I say again, don't defend the Bible, use it. And then don't be an authority on anything but the Scriptures. Now that's so important. You don't know everything about politics. You don't know everything about cars. You don't know everything about baseball. You don't know everything about hunting. You don't know everything about anything. Try your best not to be an expert on anything, except you know the Word of God when you're in those people's homes. Why in the world would you lose someone's soul because you got in an argument over financial position of the Democratic and the Republican Party, when neither one of them know what they're doing. Why would you do that? Why would you get people angry at you because you argued with them on which was better, a Chevy or a Ford? When there isn't any question, no. Why would you argue about that? Seriously, it's so important that you do not know anything except the Word of God. I don't know everything. I have studied and I've come to this conclusion. These are things. Sprinkle these words through your sentences. Say while you're talking, well, I don't know everything. Man, that good. You'll be surprised what that does when you're talking to people during the course of an hour's discussion with people on a religious subject. Say every once in a while, well, I don't know everything, but I think, doesn't hurt to say I think, even if you know. Or sprinkle this in here. Well, I've studied and I've come to this conclusion. Or another good one is, I begin sentences like this. I think, if I understand the Bible correctly, what are you doing? You're not appearing as a know-it-all. Now, they'll know whether you know the word. Even if you sprinkle those kind of statements through your conversation, they'll know if you know the word of God or not. And so you do not know everything. And then don't think of these people as another member or another tither. Man, that'll show up so fast. If someone came up with a commission for soul winning, we'd be packed. You know that? If you got a commission for winning souls, some of us could retire, probably, if we got a commission. And I'm saying, don't you dare say, well, boy, we get these people come to church. He's probably good for $500 a week, $50 a week in the offering, more. Well, you better not think like that, because it'll come right across if you think like that. I don't ever think of people's money whenever I'm out, nor even, boy, if these people come to church, we'll have 130 coming instead of 120. They got 8 kids. You know, you don't want to do that. Besides, who needs 8 more? No, we won't say that. We could use 8 kids. And then do admit you're wrong when you are wrong. Boy, that's good. How do you expect him to change if you won't? Someone fouls you up and shows you something, just say, hey, I've missed that. I don't know how I've missed that, but I am really thankful for you to bringing that to my attention. And once in a while, maybe this is, you know, the Bible says, woe to them that do the work of the Lord deceitfully. Once in a while, I'll misquote something on purpose. And I'll use the wrong number, and people will correct me and give me the correct number. And, oh, yeah. It's amazing. If you don't appear a know-it-all, it really helps. Do admit you don't know, as we've already said. Do notice the children. We mentioned that before. And that's a very, very important thing. I remember when Jeff was born, Bert and Barbara came up, looked at Jeff, and said, now that is a baby. And just laughed and laughed. And I said, well, what's that all about? And he said, well, there used to be a preacher that always had something nice to say about babies. And finally they brought him up the ugliest baby you ever saw. And he couldn't think of anything to say. And so he said, now that is a baby. Well, you can always find something to say good about the kids. Do stress the things upon which you're agreed. Man, if he says anything of all that you agree with, you might have to wait 5 minutes. Say, now that's what I think. I'm glad we agree on that. Or this is a good one. You must be a reader. What are you doing? You're complimenting the man in the most wonderful way. You're saying, you're not all wrong and I'm all right. You must be a reader. Make him feel that you're close, not that there's insurmountable odds. If you get him to think, man, we are worlds apart, we're so far from one another, we'll never be able to get together, you won't. But if you say, man, we're not that far apart. When I talk to a Catholic, after giving him some, boy, I appreciate your stand on marriage, and I appreciate this, and I appreciate that, I always come back with this. You know, there's only two things, or one thing, really. There's only one place that you and I disagree. Two, maybe. There is? They'll say, I don't understand that. We don't baptize like you baptize, and we got priests, and you don't have priests, and blah, blah, blah. There's a lot of differences. You baptize, we don't baptize, or you baptize, you don't baptize babies. We do baptize. Well, they'll give you 101 things. No. We only disagree on two things with the Catholics. We do? Yeah. You convince me in two places, and I'll be a Catholic. You will? Yeah. What? All you got to do is to convince me that Peter had primacy over the other apostles. That's number one. And the Pope of Rome is his successor. That's the only place that I disagree with Catholics. You convince me that Peter had primacy over the other apostles. He was over them. And that the Pope of Rome is his successor. And I will become a Catholic. Because if Peter had primacy and the Pope of Rome is Peter's successor, then the Pope can say, we're going to change the form of baptism, and he's right. We're going to baptize babies, and he's right. We're not going to practice birth control, and he's right. We are going to have nuns, and he's right. Mary was bodily received up into heaven, and he's right. If the Pope of Rome is Peter's successor, and Peter had primacy over the other apostles, I will become a Catholic. And if he is Christ's vicar on earth, if he is the voice of God on earth, then the Catholics are right and we are wrong, and we ought to be sprinkling, because if he is the vicar of Christ on earth, the form of baptism has the right to be changed if he's God's authority on earth. So I say to the Catholics, we only disagree on two things. You cannot believe how successful you can be with a Catholic if you use that argument. There's not an insurmountable difference between us and the Catholics. We only got to settle two things tonight. Did Peter have primacy over the other apostles? And is the Pope of Rome his successor? Now let's go to the Bible and see if that's true. You've got four proof texts that show, supposedly, that Peter had primacy. Let's look at those four proof texts. And so you go to the proof text that they used to show that Peter had primacy over the other apostles. And the first one you go to is Matthew 16. And that scripture, you know, where it says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And we'll look at that probably next week. And you just show that guy. That doesn't give Peter any primacy. And you look at the other three proof texts that's supposed to prove the primacy of Peter, and you just take that rug from the Catholics and you just pull that thing right out from under them. And when you show that Peter had no primacy and the Pope of Rome is not Peter's successor, you have undermined the whole foundation of the Catholic Church, and then there won't be any argument whatsoever on sprinkling or any other Catholic doctrine. I've done it 100 times. They are the easiest people to convert in the world if the person is honest. And so what I'm doing, I'm complimenting them on their view on marriage and divorce. I'm complimenting them because they believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And then I say, we only disagree. We only got to settle two things tonight. Look at their proof text, which is supposed to prove their point. Prove they don't prove their point, you pull the papacy right out from under them, and that is the foundation of the Catholic Church. The foundation of the Catholic Church is the popeship of Peter. And if you prove Peter never was a pope, and he had a mother-in-law, which proved he was married, and he may not ever been in Rome, I personally believe he was, but you remove that foundation, and then the people are ready to listen to you. I've done it over and over and over again. And so what I'm simply saying here is talk about the places that you agree, and don't make that such a mountain of differences between you He'll just say, man, what's the use of us even talking? We'll never get together. Do notice his facial expressions and his actions. Body language is very important. The most important body language is right here. Eye contact. I don't like somebody that won't look me in the eye when they talk to me, do you? Eye contact is important. And when you're talking to people, look them right straight in the eye and talk to them. It gives you credibility. It makes them believe you're honest. But that old shifty-eyed look makes them very suspicious. Let me tell you what happened one time. I was sitting in my insurance office with my brother. We were in business together, starting new churches in New England, but we both were in the insurance business. And we had an insurance office. A fella came in there one day to sell us a course on body language. And I was impressed. And he was telling us different things that people do, and it was for salesmen. And the salesman could learn to read from the body language. And there's even such a thing as a boy courting a girl, that a boy can learn to read a woman, whether he's making any headway with her or not, you know. And there's a whole bunch of things in sign language. And when a person goes like this, you're not doing too well. But when they face you and their hands are down or maybe behind them, what's that say? I don't have my guard up. I got my guard up this way. Body language is a tremendous thing, and if you can take an elementary course in body language, I suggest you do it. Well, he was trying to sell us this, and I was interested, and Frank was interested. But all of a sudden, and Frank was 8 years older than I was and was a natural leader if there ever was one, we were sitting there listening, and all of a sudden my brother leaned back in his chair and went like this. Man, I'm telling you, that guy had his books and film strips in his projector before you could say Jack Robinson. He said, gentlemen, it's been good talking with you, and off he was heading for the... Wait, where are you going? He says, I'm leaving. I got people to see. I got sales to make. Well, you weren't through talking with us yet, were you? Oh, yes. You weren't buying. And Frank said, how do you know I wasn't buying? He said, whenever a man goes like this, he said, you just made up your mind that today you were not buying. And I don't have time to waste on you. I was impressed. He flipped open his briefcase and showed me a book and showed it. I'd like to find that guy again. I'd love to buy that course. And I didn't have the money then. And we were really interested. But Frank did. He leaned back in his chair and went like this. And that picture showed it. If a man does that, he's not buying. He made up his mind. I made up my mind. I'm relaxed about it. Nothing you say is going to change my mind. And we were laughing about it. And we went into our other insurance office where all the salesmen were, and we were telling them about this. They poo-pooed. One guy named Nick Sacco was there, Italian fella. And he came in the next week laughing, and he said, what's the matter? He said, you remember that crazy thing about this? We said, yeah. He said, I had this client. I sold him a $50,000 whole life policy. I had the commission in my pocket. I was positive it was a sale. And I was talking to him, and all of a sudden, he leaned back in his chair and went like that. And he said, that flashed through my mind, what you guys said. He said, I could not get him to buy no matter what. He said, I think there's something to that. Well, there is something to that. Body language says a lot. And if there was a course around like that fella had, on that body language, I'd take it, because body language does say a lot. Notice their facial expressions. Watch their eye contact. Watch their actions. Open palms. They are receiving you. Clenched hands. They are not. How many times has a preacher preached and had people in conviction and you've seen them hold on to the back of that pew till their knuckles are white? That's body language. And it's very important. And If you might get a book and read on that. Do listen to what he says, because as I said, it'll help you know where he's coming from, or he won't listen to you. If you butt in on him and just ignore him, forget it. Do be neat, clean, and dressed for the occasion. Be moderate in your dress. Don't be real flashy, and don't be dirty. Very important. I've got three friends that are preachers, all three of them, who have a terrible problem with B.O. And I don't have the guts to tell them. If you're married, ask your wife. And if you've got a secretary, ask her, but if she can't smell like mine can, ask your kids. But that worries me constantly. I've got an extra sensitive nose. It's extra big. It takes in more air than some people's. But don't go out there smelling. Try your best. That's frank. But be honest. Don't go out there. If you got a cat, kill it. Be careful if you got a cat. Don't go in there with dog hair all over you and so forth. Be moderate. Do your utmost to be tactful, but be firm in your statement. Now try to be tactful. Some people don't have any more tact than a mirror. And you want to have tact. Try your best to put those words, sandwich it. Try not to be critical. Try to find something good to say. And it's so important that you try your best to say something tactful to people. And that is an art. I'm not sure it can be taught, but pray about it. Number 27, do remember that you are introducing a person. Used to be a famous book out called Mr. Jones Meet the Master. You are introducing someone to a person. You're introducing them to Jesus Christ. And you are his ambassador. You don't just take food and put it on an old dirty dish. Try to dress it up. And what they think of you is probably what they will think of Christ. And a man ought to be real careful about his ambassadors. And if you can remember that you're an ambassador and that you are introducing a man to Christ, actually picture it that way, that you're taking Christ with you and that you're introducing this man to Jesus Christ. Mr. Jones, meet the Master. That's what you're doing when you're calling. Make all the difference in your world. All right, the attitudes, be happy. If you're not happy, you be a happy person. Either that or they will not want what you've got. I saw a cartoon today in the One Body that Don DeWelt showed me. Showed a picture of a man sitting next to a woman on a bus. And evidently she asked him, do you have religion? Because he says, no, I don't have religion. I've been sick. Now, that seems to be people's attitude about people's religion. Just look like an old mule. And man, if you can be happy and joyful, people will want what you've got. Be respectful. You're in their home. And you knew you didn't agree with him when you went there. That's important. You went there with the idea in his home of changing his mind. Now, don't you think you ought to be respectful in going into a man's house, that you came there to actually change his mind? You came there to get him to stop burning wood and start burning gas. Now, in other words, if you were a salesman of furnaces and he was burning wood, and you think gas is better than wood, you'd still need to be tactful, wouldn't you? If you went in there and tried to get him to stop using wood or coal and start burning gas. You could say, hey, you won't have to chop wood, or if he's burning coal, you won't need to put coal in the stoker, but you're still going to have to say that tactfully. You went there to change his mind. And so you need to be respectful, and you knew that he disagreed when you went there. And so you shouldn't be too upset when he does disagree with you. I met an old man right down here at the Holiday Inn one time. I had a Cadillac for sale, and he was interested in buying it. So I met him at the Holiday Inn. He was a foreigner. He was an Armenian, and they're Eastern Orthodox. And I tried to convert him. And we sat in the car, and he said to me, I will forgive you for trying to convert me. If you were in Armenia, I would kill you. I said, what do you mean? He said, in Armenia, we are Eastern Orthodox. There are three things I am. I am a man, I am an Armenian, and I am an Eastern Orthodox. And you can't change any of them. So he said. And he says, if a missionary comes to Armenia, you try to change me from being a man, I kill you. You try to change me from being Armenian, I kill you. You try to take me out of Armenia, in other words. And you try to keep me from being an Eastern Orthodox, I kill you. Now that may be exaggerated. But there's people who have that same philosophy. I am a man, I am an American, and I am a Methodist, or I am a Baptist, or I am a Presbyterian, or I am a Catholic. And they may not kill you, but they may want to. And you've got to realize, hey, I'm going in here as one free American to another free American to actually try to change this man from being what he is to what God wants him to be. And though I'm not going to make a profit on this, and this has nothing to do with my salvation, and I'm not going to get a commission on it, I'm trying to change this man, and I'm in his home. I ought to be respectful because this is his home. And if you go in there with that attitude, I think you'll do a lot better job. And then be loving. People can tell if you like them. How many times have I seen a guy come down in court and he's dribbling the basketball and he's looking and he telegraphs who he's going to pass the ball to? We sometimes telegraph to people that we don't like them, or that we think they're stupid, or that we're prejudiced against them. And we telegraph that to them. When you don't like somebody, and I've tried to convert people I don't like, I always tell the people in the churches where I preach, everybody's concerned on whether or not they like the preacher. They never stop to consider that the preacher may not like them. And I have met people who were Christians I didn't like. I loved them, but I didn't like them. Didn't enjoy being around them. So how do you handle it when you don't like somebody and you're trying to convert them? What I do is I get that person standing right in front of hell, ready to plunge in. I don't want them to go there. I don't dislike them that much. And so I try to think of them in that way, ready to plunge into hell, and I'm going to do what I can to keep them from plunging in to hell. Be patient. Just because you told it to him doesn't mean he got it. That's a very important point. The reason it went in one ear and out the other, there wasn't anything in there to stop it. And so it's very, very important that you be patient. You be confident. You be interested in the people and their problems. Fellow calls you up and you go over there and talk to him. His teenage son went to jail. That's not the best time in the world to talk to him about becoming a Christian. What he's thinking about right now is his son down there in the jail. I went to that fellow today, his boy is dead. died, perhaps of AIDS, and I'm standing there by the casket. What am I going to try to do? Talk to him right then and there about Christ? No, and I did, but only the comfort. Only the comfort. I think I got into a discussion with him of the evil of homosexuality right there in front of this boy's casket. No. Then I talked to him just like I will tomorrow on the funeral. I'll talk to them about the comfort that Christ offers. And so you got to be interested in the people. If a man's divorced and his wife just walked out the door and his heart is going like this and he's got knots in his stomach and his bowels are just twisted all to pieces and his emotions are shot, what are you going to do, bawl him out and say, you need to get your life in order and just talk to him about the Lord and try to convert? His mind is not going to be on what you're talking about. You've got to show compassion to his problem. You can't talk to a hungry man about the Lord. You better feed him the soup first. Cults grow because they're interested in people. That's why they grow. They're interested in the people. You might remember this. A few years ago, they did a study. A whole bunch of people were in the hospital, and their blood pressure was way up. The nurse would come in and not say one word. The nurse would just go over and touch or pat the patient. Just touch them. And their heartbeat would go down. Just another human being touching. It's the most important thing in the world. Divorced people are 3 times more likely to have a heart attack than someone that's not divorced. 3 times more likely to have a heart attack. And those people that are single are 2 times more likely to have a heart attack than someone that's married. Why? Touch. Even a divorced person or a single person with a pet, you prolong your life if you're single or divorced. You prolong your life 7 years if you have a dog or a cat. No man is an island. And you have to care about people and touch people. Nothing wrong with reaching over and patting someone's hand or patting them on the shoulder. You need to touch. And touch will say very much when you're soul winning. Shake hands. Then be humble. That's obvious. Be persistent. Don't give up. Just keep working and working and working with them and being friendly. And if they reject you, say, I appreciate it, but if you ever do think about becoming a Christian, I hope you'll remember me. I had a man over at Treaty when I preached at Treaty. I don't know whether Dee remembers this or not. Chinese lady that came to church. What was her name? Who? Mrs. Zinsmaster. I wanted to win her husband so bad I could taste it. He liked turtles. And every day at noon, I would run out of my office, cross over Jim Field's fence, run over to his creek, and lay there and break the law. And, well, I tried it first with a hook. And I tried to catch that big old turtle that was in that one great big creek over there. And I never could catch that turtle. I tried everything to catch that turtle. So I'd lay over there at noon with a rifle. And he would come up to my bait, and I'd shoot at him. I bet it took me 2 weeks to finally get that turtle, and I finally got him. And I took that turtle, and I took it over to Mr. Zinsmaster and gave him that turtle. I never did win him, but it came close. I got closer to him that way than anything else I ever did. Does a guy have a sport? Does he have a hobby? Does she collect owls? What's it cost for a pair of salt shakers that look like owls? And the next time you go to her house, teacher, I know you collect owls, here's some owls. I know you collect ducks, here's some ducks. Man, you would be surprised what something like that does. It shows that you're interested, and that's the best thing in the world to do, is just be in there persistent, help them with their hobby or with their sport. Be attentive. You know, once when I was in Michigan City, Indiana, there was a little old lady in the church. Went over to her house and talked to her. And I just listened. That's all you need to do is some people, you know. I listened. Her name was Jenny Pommetier. I found out that little old nice lady had been married 3 times. And not always under favorable circumstances. I could not believe what I found out from that woman by just listening. And that made it possible to approach her and her family much better. There was another lady in that church named Mrs. Brinkman. She was a Polish lady. She'd been married 4 times. Her first husband she met and married after she knew him a month. And she outlived him. And then she knew her second husband a week. And she wore him out. And after he died, she met another fella and married him at the end of the day. And I said, well, did you ever get down to an hour? She said, matter of fact, I did. She said, my fourth husband, she said, I walked into a bar and a fellow was sitting on the bar stool and I came up and she said, I wasn't a Christian then and I ordered a beer. And he was drinking the beer and we got to talking and he said, I'll tell you, I need to get married. She says, I do too. He said, let's. And we did, as Mr. Brinkman. She outlived all those husbands. If you knew her, you'd understood that. But she outlived all those. You know, I'd never known that if I hadn't listened. And it made my day. I just thought that was fantastic. Know somebody an hour and make a marriage work. But just be attentive. Also helped me understand her. She made snap decisions. Then be appreciative. This is one of the oldest tricks in the insurance business. Ask for a glass of water. When you're in the home and you're teaching, whether you need it or not, say, Mrs. Brown or Mrs. Smith or whatever her name is, could I have a glass of water? What did you just say to that woman? Pardon? Be kind to me. Be kind to me. And what else did you say? I trust you. I think you're clean. I am not afraid to eat in this house. You would be surprised. In the insurance business, they call that tying you to them. If you ask that woman to go get you a drink of water, it makes her trust you. Now, we Christians got everything turned around. We think that we have to do everything for everybody else before they will become a Christian. Jesus said to the woman at the well, what? Give me a drink. The very thing I'm telling you Jesus did. Give me a drink. Used to be an old deacon in the church where my daddy used to preach. The only thing I ever knew of that he was right about. He was born in the objective case in the kickative mood. He was one of those deacons that was against it all. I don't know that he was the fellow in the story that someone said we need chandeliers. He said, nope, I'm against it. He said, why? He said, no one knows how to spell it to order. And besides that, we need lights a lot worse. Well, that's just about the way this guy was. But someone wanted to send some money to the missionaries. so that they could feed and clothe and cleanse the people. And he said, no. You give people salvation and they'll get their own soup and soap. Don't give them soup and soap and then salvation. You give them salvation, they'll get their own soup and soap. That was his philosophy. Now, what I'm saying is, Jesus says, give me a drink. What did Abraham's servant do? Give me a drink. She fed the camels. There's something about asking people for favors that says, I accept you. And it ties them to you. And so, don't be embarrassed to ask to use their bathroom. Don't be embarrassed to ask them for a drink of water. It'll tie that woman right to you because it says, I accept you. And it'll actually aid you. And then, number 11, be serious. There's a place for humor, but you can certainly overdo it. Now, you can be so serious that you'll turn people off. But do be serious. You're there on very important business. Three important rules. Look him in the eye. That's what your eyes must do. Move your limbs. That's what your arms and fingers must do. And speak clearly to him. That's what your tongue must do. Old Luke Perrine once went calling. And as he was calling on him, the people sat there and listened and said, would you excuse us a minute? And Luke and his wife said, yes. Now, you'd have to know Luke. Luke had one of the most bubbly, wonderful personalities of any man I ever met. He had the prettiest white teeth you ever saw in your life and was a ball to be around. And he said, sure. And the husband and wife left the room. His wife sat there and looked at one another and waited 5, 10, 15 minutes, and they never came back. So Luke went to check on them, and they had gone to bed. Left them there in their living room. So you never know what people are going to do. And we always teased him about that and said, well, were you alive? You know, were you animated? Well, if you knew Luke, you knew he was animated. But those are three important things you do. Be alive. Move your eyes. Look them in the eye. Move your body and speak clearly to them because they must be alive. I think I told you about the college president that went calling with a friend of mine, and the college president went to sleep while the preacher was talking. Be alert and awake. Any questions over those particular things? You will be surprised. Those things may seem very self-evident, but you'll be surprised how many people do not practice what I just said to you. Any questions? Yes.
When they deliberately avoid giving me their attention, I had this happen with the TV set, did not turn off. Where does that fit in the scheme of things here?
All right, in other words, you can't get the TV off. You tried dropping your voice so that they couldn't hear it. They still didn't get it off. Did you say, I'll come back sometime?
Yes, next one.
Mm-hmm. That's what I do. Sometimes I've dropped my voice and I can't hear you, and they'll get up and turn off the TV. If that doesn't do it, then I begin to make haste and say, I will come back sometime when you're not watching your favorite show. And usually that will embarrass them enough that they'll get up and turn off the television. But the day of people being polite and turned it off is over. They won't turn it off anymore. Too much a part of their life, and they may have left it on just so you wouldn't talk to them about the Lord. And if they do it for that reason, there's just not a whole lot you can do. And like, who was it the other night was saying that they may do that because they don't want you to come back, and you'll say, I'll come back, and they'll say, no, go ahead, because they want you to finish that night. Then they won't let you in again, ever. Any other questions, comments? When you call, you're not selling. But there's a lot of sales tools and tricks that you can use. And I will use my sales ability to get in that door, to get them to sit down, to get them to shut up, to get them to listen. And I will do all of that, but I will not use my sales ability to get them in the water. Use sales ability to do everything except to get them to make a commitment. Now, I will, selling an insurance policy, appeal to whatever I have to appeal to get his name on that signature. I'll appeal to his pride, his ego, his shame, whatever it is to get his name on that thing for insurance. I won't lie, but I will appeal to his vanity, but I will not trick him into obeying the gospel. Those are two different ballparks. I'll go into a man's home and try to sell him an insurance policy. I think I may have told you this. You forgive me if I did. And when I tried to sell the fella, the wife wanted to buy. She didn't, or he didn't want to buy. And so I ignored him. In fact, I turned my back and just talked to her. And he kept saying, "You're stupid. You're stupid buying that insurance policy." Well, it was bothering me. And so I turned to him and I said, "I don't blame you for not wanting an insurance policy because you probably couldn't get one anyway." Now, Mrs. Jones, hey, what do you mean I couldn't get one? I said, "You have to have three things to get insurance. Number one, you have to have health. And you may not pass the physical. Number two, you have to have morals. And if a guy's running around on his wife, he better not try to get an insurance policy. And number three, he's got to have the money to pay for it. And you're getting up there in years, you probably couldn't afford the premium on a good insurance policy." Mrs. Brown, and I turned to her again, hey, what do you mean? And I had him going, you know, and he bought a policy, and I'm getting a renewal on that every single week or month. Now, what did I do? I dangled it in front of him, told him he couldn't probably get one. And he proved to me he could get one, and I've been enjoying the fruits of it ever since. And she will someday get $50,000. And since he's 14 years older than her, I thought, that's justified. I'll do that for an insurance policy. And I did her a favor. And I did him a favor. He's saving money. But I wouldn't get the man in the baptistry that way, would I? Use sales ability where you can, but not in making that final decision. You don't appeal to his ego. You don't appeal to his pride. You don't appeal to anything except that he needs to repent and obey the gospel. So this isn't the place for tricks. This is the place where you really get down and find out whether he really loves God. I'm sure Richard sitting back there can identify by some of his sales things that he uses to sell real estate that there's some things that are comparable in selling real estate and the gospel. And he may get a guy's signature on to buy a piece of property that he would not use that tactic to get him to become a Christian. Is that right? Just good sense. Because that's got to be absolutely sold. Let's take a break. You got that in your notes, do you not? Or do they not? This is an important thing for you to know. You've heard of Calvinism. Calvinism has a doctrine, five of them, 5 points of Calvinism, called TULIP. TULIP stands for Total Depravity, Unconditional salvation. What's the L? Pardon? Limited atonement. And the I? Irresistible grace. And the P? The preservation of the saints. TULIP. And those are their five cardinal doctrines. So when you hear about TULIP, they're talking about a little bit of what I'm showing you right here. TULIP. Total depravity. Let me read to you what total depravity is. That's on your notes here. The doctrine that man is corrupt by nature, including all the faculties of his being, and that there is not one good thing in man, but that he is bent on sin from conception, and that he is incapable of one good thought or action in the sight of God. Man is totally depraved. And the U in the TULIP would be unconditional salvation, wouldn't it? And that just simply, of course, is that God's going to choose you to be saved. L, the limited atonement, is that he only died for those that he elected to be saved. I, irresistible grace, that if you are one of the elect, the grace is irresistible. You will become a Christian. Because he chose you to be saved. And P, the preservation of the saints. Since you are one of the elect, you will be preserved because he chose you. Now that is the five cardinal points of Calvinism. But rather than look at it that way, let's look at it this way. The lie is the lie of original sin. Let me read what original sin is. The dogma of original sin is best described by those who believe it. Quote, by this sin, eating of the forbidden fruit, they, Adam and Eve, fell from the original righteousness and communion with God and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all their faculties and parts of body and soul. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupt nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are indisposed, disabled, made the opposite of all good, wholly inclined to evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. That's the Confession of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, 1989 edition. So the dogma of original sin is the first lie. That is probably the foundational doctrine of all false doctrine, in my opinion. Man inherited or made sinners by Adam and Eve sinning. And they'll quote a lot of scriptures to prove that. I got three proof texts up there that they like to use to show that man inherited the sin of Adam. And then there's some refutation down below that I think you can read for yourself. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. And God says, I do not want you to use the proverb anymore, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As if because the fathers ate sour grapes, the kids' teeth are set on edge, you know. Kind of like when you hear a scratch on the blackboard. Ooh, how it sends chills through you. Well, I don't want you to say that the fathers ate the sour grapes and because of that, the kids are paying for it by that sour taste in their mouth. And so those are the proof texts and the refutation. I'm not interested in going into that right now. I want you to understand, though, the dogma of original sin, that Because Adam and Eve sinned, all of us are sinners. The second doctrine is the first effect, which is total hereditary depravity. I am totally depraved, or you are totally depraved. Man is corrupt by nature, including all the faculties of his being, and that there's not one good thing in man, but that he is bent on sin from conception, and that he is incapable of one good thought or action in the sight of God. Now, what they're wanting to do here is to say, I've got the guilt and the nature of Adam. I'm totally depraved in all my faculties, and there's not one good thing in me. And they quote several scriptures, as I said, to prove that man is born a sinner. If I said to you, in anger did my mother conceive me, who was angry, me or mom? It was mom. In bitterness did my mother conceive me. Who's bitter, me or mom? Mom. In poverty did my mother conceive me. Who had poverty, me or mom? You see? No, I could have been born. I could have been conceived in poverty and born in riches. And so, whenever you say, in sin did my mother conceive me, who is the sinner? What was mom? And they'll quote scriptures, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Well, there's only one trouble with that. What are they going to do with Jesus? Well, they're going to do what the Catholic Church did. That's what they're going to do. At least the Catholic Church is consistent and teaches that Mary never sinned. But when a man says to you, well, you can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing, I simply say, well, Jesus came out of Mary, and Mary certainly was sinful. The more you improve Mary, the more you take away from the Magnificat of Mary. What do I mean by the Magnificat? Look in the book of Luke, chapter 1. My soul doth magnify the Lord, Mary says in verse 46, chapter 1. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaidens. And behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Now notice, she considers herself in need of a Savior. And so, at least the Catholics are consistent in the fact that they try to remove sin off of Mary and have her immaculately conceived too. For our Protestant friends that believe in the doctrine of total hereditary depravity, they have Christ coming out of an unclean thing. See, I don't believe that I inherited the guilt nor the sinful nature of Adam. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. The Bible says that we go astray as soon as we are born. I was not born astray. I went astray as soon as I was born. Wasn't born astray. I was a sheep. I was born in my father's house. And I went prodigal. And he invites me back home. But I wasn't born prodigal. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I went astray. I was not born astray. And so in sin did my mother conceive me? In anger did she conceive me? In bitterness did she conceive me? In poverty did she conceive me? In frustration did she conceive me? She's the one that's all that, not me. And when you realize that a Moabite could not enter into the congregation until the 10th generation, and you remember who David is, and who Ruth was, she was a Moabitess. and it was 10 generations between the time Moses said that until David, then you can understand that passage of Scripture a little better. So don't let them proof text you, because you did not inherit Adam's sin. In Adam all die. I suffer the consequence of Adam's sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after those who did not sin after the similitude of Adam. That's what the Bible says in Romans. And so I did not inherit his guilt, and I did not inherit a sinful nature. Now, I have a sinful nature. I am depraved, but I am not totally depraved. And you are not totally depraved. I don't know how anyone could look at an innocent little baby and say that that child is totally depraved. When the Bible says we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others, it says, that does not say that that child is a child of wrath. It says that we are by nature the children of wrath. It may be the nature of that door to hang crooked, but that doesn't mean that when it was originally hung, it was crooked. That has become its nature. Well, he is a child is the gift of God. It's the heritage of the Lord, and I don't believe the Bible teaches at all. That's the main lie. Now, if that's true that we've inherited the guilt of Adam and we've inherited the nature of Adam, three questions pops into my mind. First of all, it is true that I am totally depraved, incapable of thinking one good thought. I'm totally depraved, and I've got the nature and the guilt of Adam. How can I be saved? Here's the false doctrines that were invented to answer that question. First one is predestination. Obviously, if I'm totally depraved, incapable of thinking one good thought, and I cannot even begin to seek God at all within myself, if that's true, then God's got to predestinate who will be saved and who will be lost. Since I'm nothing but an old dead piece of meat, I'm nothing but a worm, incapable of one thought toward God, totally depraved in my nature with the guilt of Adam, then evidently God's got to choose who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And that doctrine of predestination, I'll say this and I'll damn that one, I'll say this, I'll damn that, and I'll say this, and I'll damn that. That doctrine resulted in the mourner's bench. That's the false practice. So that the fellow goes forward, falls down at the mourner's bench. You don't read anything about the mourner's bench in the Bible, do you? Goes forward at the mourner's bench, oh God, help me, please save me, Lord. And you mourn at the mourner's bench, trying to see if God predestinated you to be saved. Here comes some old drunk up the aisle, and he comes forward, and lo and behold, he is predestinated to be saved. And here's some innocent, pure, little 12-year-old girl. She prays and prays and prays and prays and prays and prays, and she doesn't get the burning in her heart that says she's saved. And God predestined her to be lost and the old drunk to be saved. Now, I don't care how you slice it, there's no way in the world you cannot say predestination is respect of persons. That is respect of persons, and I don't care how much mental gymnastics you try to pull off and talk about the sovereignty of God and all that you want to, that is respect of persons. Don't you think so? So predestination, that answers the question, who can be saved? God says who's going to be saved, and the way you know if you're saved or not is you go to the mourner's bench and try to pray through. And one guy prays through as soon as his knees start hurting. And the second thing is, well, if he didn't predestinate, everybody is going to be saved.
saved. That's